Ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. We'll begin by reading together from verse 17. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, and verse 17. When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, "They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So here on Wednesday evenings, we are going through a series of sermons on the doctrine of faith. And we've been looking at a number of things. This is our 10th sermon in that series. Recently, we've looked at the object of faith, which is preeminently the Lord Jesus Christ. We've looked at faith and the means, that is, what has God provided? What means has He provided for us to come to faith and to grow in faith, namely the Word, as well as the sacraments and prayer? And then we looked last Wednesday at the elements of faith. We sought to break down the three basic components of faith, the three basic acts of faith. We saw that there had to be knowledge, we saw that there had to be assent, and we saw, thirdly, that there had to be trust. So faith, assent, and trust, three elements, components, parts, actions of faith, and trying to understand more fully what the Bible teaches about faith. And so this evening we come to the warrant of faith. This evening we're going to discuss together with the Lord's help the warrant of faith. Now what do we mean when we say warrant? What is warrant? We're really seeking to answer the question, on what authority do you believe? Or on what basis do you believe? The person says to themselves, do I have grounds? Do I have good reasons? Is it okay for me to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? What is the warrant for faith, for believing on the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me just remind you of how saving faith is defined. In the Shorter Catechism, it says, "Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace, whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation, as He is offered to us in the Gospel." And that last phrase, "as He is offered to us in the Gospel," relates to or speaks to this whole matter of the warrant. What warrant do we have to believe? What is the warrant of faith? And so, we're not going to talk this evening specifically about the offer of Christ in the gospel, or the free offer of the gospel, but the warrant of faith is very closely related and supportive of that doctrine. And so we want to think together about the warrant of faith. Now, three things. If you have your outline, it's on the back of the order of worship. You'll see, first of all, the pitfalls of subjectivism. Now, children, subjectivism is a big word, but it refers to what is on the inside. So it's referring to what goes on inside of us, not outside of us, inside of us. And we're talking about the pitfalls of subjectivism. You know what a pitfall is? A pitfall is something that causes you to stumble, something that you fall into that trips you up or traps you or ensnares you. A big one would be if you fell into a hole that was a trap. A small one would be to step into a hole and it would cause you to stumble and fall. And so we're talking about the pitfalls of looking for the warrant of faith inside ourselves. Now, experience, Christian experience, obviously has its place. In fact, it has an important place. The conviction of sin is part of what it means to be a Christian. Things like hope, the hope of glory, and the hope of our high calling are important. Faith itself is something that we do. It's something that is a gift of the Holy Spirit, but we exercise faith, and so there are subjective aspects to our believing on Christ and believing His Word. Things like love, love for Christ, love for the brethren, love for God's Word, love for His worship, and so on. Even aspects of prayer and meditation. All these things remind us that experience, of course, has its place, an important place within the Christian life. We don't want to just be those who know, but who have some knowledge of the truth but deny the power thereof. But having said all of that, we need to put a big B-U-T after it. We need to say, while all of that is true, but there is something else that is true. And that is, what goes on inside of us is not where our warrant to believe is found. Our warrant to believe is not found on what goes on inside of us. And so, in other words, when we come to Christ, which is faith, when we come to Christ, we don't come to Christ pleading something in me. Oh, Lord, look at this thing in me. Maybe conviction of sin, or look at, you know, this other thing experience in me. No, when we come to Christ, we come to him on the basis of something that is in him, something that is outside of us, something that is in him. We come looking to Christ, looking to his grace. And so we will not, there will be people who say, well, we will never come. We'll never come to Christ unless the Holy Spirit awakens us. And that is true. Or we will never come to Christ unless we see our need for Christ. And that is also true. But the argument breaks down when someone says, we have to be awakened and we have to see our need. And therefore, being awakened previously and seeing our need prior to coming to Christ is the reason for coming to Christ. So while it is true that we won't come unless we're awakened, we won't come unless the Holy Spirit's at work in us, we won't come unless we're convicted and see our need, that is not the reason that we come to Christ. And so there are pitfalls to subjectivism. Those who want to find something inside them as the basis for why they come or are able to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. So here are some examples. There will be some who say, the Bible teaches the doctrine of election. And the Bible absolutely teaches the doctrine of election. Some are predestined unto life, and some are predestined unto condemnation. Only the elect will be saved. Only the elect will believe and ultimately come to Christ. And that is true. But it is a false sequence in our thinking when we say, therefore, I have to first figure out by looking inside me whether I'm one of the elect before I believe. See, that's a false idea. The doctrine of election is something that is hidden from us. It's concealed. The secret things belong to God. The things that are revealed are for us and our children. And so the mind of God, the decrees of God, the counsel of God is outside of our sight, outside of what we can know. And so it's not true that we have to first determine or ascertain whether we are elect before we believe. In fact, the opposite is the case. It's by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ that we have some assurance of God's electing grace in our life. And so Paul can say, work out your election with fear and trembling. And how is that happening? He's by walking in faith and by looking to Christ and by embracing Christ and by going on in faith. We are working that out in its manifestation so that a sense of or a consciousness of being one of the Lord's people chosen before the foundation of the world comes as a consequence of faith, not as a precondition for faith or believing. Our knowledge of it is not a precondition for believing. And so those who say to themselves, well, I have to look and figure out whether is there something in me somewhere that would give some clue that indicates that I'm elect, then I'll believe. This is a wrong way of an unbiblical way of thinking. There will be others who will say to themselves, well, there's not evidence of sorrow in my life, and therefore I can't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because there's not an evidence of sorrow for sin. Well, does sorrow for sin accompany saving faith? And the answer is, of course, yes. There's no one has been saved who hasn't felt a measure of conviction for sin. We have to see our bankruptcy and see the provision that is in Christ and so on. And so you can see how people would make the mistake of thinking, well, I'll look inside, and when I look inside, I don't see evidence or maybe even adequate evidence of sorrow, therefore I can't believe. Now, what often happens in those circumstances is, you know, I'll say to such a person, does that bother you? That you don't see adequate sorrow for sin? Of course, it's tormenting me. I can hardly handle it. It's bothering me so much. Well, what is that saying? So you have sorrow for the sin of not having sorrow for sin. Are you following me? There's an evidence that being troubled by not adequately seeing the glory of God and ourselves in light of it is disturbing to the person. And so often it's the person who's looking inside and saying, I'm not broken enough for sin, that are in fact expressing their brokenness in the objection that they are offering. But the fact is that there's not, God does not say, you have to reach a measure of penitence and humiliation in order to believe. Believing is looking to Christ, and it's seeing Christ and seeing ourselves that drives us to Christ. We turn in saving faith, in repentance even, we're turning from sin to God in hope of his mercy. And so we believe repentantly and we repent believingly. These are two components, two sides of the same coin. And so the Lord doesn't say, well, there has to be a certain measure of sorrow. No, the Lord says, you come to Christ. And after you've come to Christ, you can see that it is your sense of need for Christ that has brought you to him. There are others who say, well, I don't have some peculiar qualifications. The Bible says that Jesus is offered to those who are thirsty, and I'm not thirsty. Or Jesus is offered to those who are burdened and heavy laden, and I'm not burdened and heavy laden. But in all of those promises that are given, the promises are to those who come to Christ. And the Lord is giving help to those who are conscious of their thirst. He's saying, come and have your thirst quenched in the Savior. For those who are bowed down, who are burdened and heavy laden, come to Christ and take his yoke upon you, which is easy and light. But the promise isn't to your sensibility of thirstiness or sensitivity to being burdened and heavy laden. The promise is to those who are coming, who will come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's not this whole objection of not having peculiar qualifications, again, is turning things on its head. Others will say, well, don't I have to see that there's a work of the Holy Spirit in me? You know, faith is a gift of the Holy Spirit, and so therefore shouldn't there be some evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in my life before I believe? And you can almost see immediately the problem here. The problem to the objection, that is. When you exercise faith, it is because the Holy Spirit has given it to you. And so you can't say, I have to be given it first, because it's in believing that you are manifesting the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit who's enabling you to believe. So there can't be something prior to it. It's something that takes place in the believing. The point is that it's not good feelings. It's not good feelings that form the warrant for believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is in fact getting out of ourselves and getting into the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some times when we are insensitive. You know, is it true that when you're not at a particular instant in time feeling lots of warm fuzzies and butterflies in your stomach in terms of your relationship to your spouse or as a child to a parent or a parent or a child? Is there in that circumstance a lack of love? And often the case is the answer is no. You know, our love is sustained and the feelings are wonderful and it's part of how God made us, but the feelings aren't the thing itself. They're a byproduct of the thing. They are a consequence of the love and bond that exists in friendships and among siblings and parents and children and so on. And so it's not good feelings that form the warrant or provide the warrant for us. The warrant, as we'll see, is outside of me. It's outside of my experience. And so we see, first of all, the pitfalls of subjectivism, making what's on the inside of me the basis for whether or not I believe. Secondly, the profession of sinners. Here in the text that we first read, Mark chapter 2, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Or you'll remember the words of Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Here is the point. The ground, first of all, in coming to Christ is that I have to be a sinner. God comes and calls sinners to believe and repent. And so it's not, as we've just seen, it's not that I feel my need, but that I have a need. That I have a need and that He has made provision. So, am I a sinner? Then I am one of the ones that the gospel is directed toward. I have a need. He's made provision in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you'll notice the promises are not to the godly. Gospel promises are not to the converted. Gospel promises are not to the elect. Gospel promises are directed to sinners as sinners. They're directed to sinners. And so we stand before God and say, I am a sinner. We stand before God and like the publican, we don't even lift our heads. We smote our breasts and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's the qualification, or that's the only ground, if you will, is that I am a sinner. We bring nothing to Christ but sin. We don't bring things that we've gotten put together in the right order. We don't bring things that we've mustered up and collected to offer to Him. We bring nothing to Christ but sin. The fact is that I have the same need today to come to Christ as when I first believed. I have the same need today to come to Christ as the first time I ever exercised faith. Because we continue to come as sinners. And so, you know, are we dead? Are we sinful? Do we have blackness in our hearts and so on? Then the Lord Jesus comes and He says to those kind of people, everyone who fits in the category sinner, and says, come unto me. That's faith. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so we come to Christ as nothing but a sinner. We come to Him as nothing but a sinner. In John chapter 6, verse 37, that great promise, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. We come to Him on His terms. He will not cast us out. So the picture is, you know, one illustration would be if we were all starving. Let's say there was some cataclysmic event in our nation. The grocery store shelves are empty. Our pantries are destitute. We're left in famine and without resources. And we're starving to death. And we've come here to worship together and so on. And in comes, you know, some wealthy individual who says, I have prepared a feast for you. Great feast with all the most scrumptious food your hearts could desire. You know, what would we say if maybe we've even been so affected by the deprivation of nourishment and so on that we say we just want to die. You know, we're not gonna go take this food. You say that, well, this is foolishness. There's an invitation to go. There's an offer to go. There's a command to go. The person could even come and threaten you and say, I'm going to destroy you if you don't come. And you'd say, it's foolishness not to go. And this is what the Lord does. He comes to us with an invitation. He comes to us with an offer. He comes to us with a command. He even comes to us with threatenings. And he says, you're starving to death. And here is a great feast that's been prepared in the gospel. And we are invited to that feast to feed upon him. And so the profession, when I say profession, I don't mean the job you do. I mean what you profess, what you say. The profession of a sinner. This is the ground. I am a sinner, and the gospel is preached to sinners. There are some who say, well, I've been too long in sin. I mean, I've been sinning away for 80 years. And so whatever the gospel says, I've been sinning too long. Well, what you're doing is you're reinforcing the fact that you're qualified for as a person to whom the gospel is sent. You're even more qualified. You've spent 80 years in sin, which makes you a big sinner. And as a big sinner, the gospel is addressed to you. You say, well, I have too great of sins. The kinds of sins that I've committed are so heinous and so great that surely the gospel is not for me. Well, if your sins are so great and heinous, then you are clearly persuaded of the fact that you're a sinner. And if a sinner, then the gospel is directed to you. The Lord Jesus came to save from sin, which is why his name is Jesus. Jehovah saves. It's not what in you that saves. It's not what is in you that saves. You are saved from what is in you, namely your sin. And that saving comes from without you, outside of you. You're not saved. It's not what is in you that saves you, but it is God who saves you from what is in you. And that saving comes from outside of you. So you think of all the descriptions God gives here. You know, he came not to save the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. What's the language he uses? In Romans 5, he says that the gospel is directed to the ungodly. In 1 Peter 3, the gospel is directed to the unjust. In Romans 5, again, we have the gospel directed to those who are enemies of God. In Luke 19, The gospel is directed to those who are lost. And in Psalm 68 and elsewhere, the gospel is directed to those who are rebellious. And so if you're a sinner, ungodly, unjust, an enemy of God, lost and rebellious, then you are the person to whom the gospel is to be taken. The good news in Christ Jesus. So we see the profession of a sinner. I am a sinner. Thirdly, the promises of Scripture. The warrant of faith is the Bible. The warrant of faith is the Word of God, or the promises that are found in God's Word. That's the warrant for we can have confidence in the warrant that God has said to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. Let me put it to you this way, because there's an even more significant theological concept, which I'm going to mention but not develop. God is holy. Everybody can grasp that. Children, you can grasp that. God is holy. That's an attribute of God. God's law is holy, right? Even Paul says that the law is holy and just and good. And the Bible tells us that we are to be holy as God is holy. Now, if you work backwards with me for just a second, we're to be holy as God is holy. And What does that look like? Well, we find it in the holy law. And we see then that the holy law of God is actually a revelation of the holiness of God himself. And so there's a connection between God and his revealed will in his word. The holy law reflects the holy character of the God of heaven. There's a connection between who God is and what God says, between the character of God and the word of God. These things are tied together. And what that means is that really the proximate, the close ground of hope is God's testimony. God says, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. There's a promise. But the ultimate ground is God's character. God himself stands behind his word. And so when the Bible is read, God is speaking. When the Bible is faithfully preached, it is the voice of God that is being heard. And so when the Bible gives gospel promises to sinners as sinners and says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it is God himself who is speaking those promises to sinners. It is God and the character of God being expressed behind and through his word to sinful creatures. This is the word of God. It comes with the authority of the author who cannot err or lie. His faithfulness is behind every pledge. And so the warrant to believe is found in this book. God says that if you're a sinner, you're to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are thousands of promises that express that one promise in various ways. And so the warrant is that the gospel and gospel promises are presented to sinners. We have warrant to receive it. We have warrant to act upon it. We have warrant because we can take God at his word. Not only do we have warrant to receive it, it is a great sin to reject it. It is ignorance, unbelief, self-righteousness, pride, and other such things that prevent us. So the gospel invitation is published and pronounced, and God even sends his servants to persuade every creature under heaven that they stand in need of Christ and are qualified as sinners to look to Christ. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So the Lord tells us, here is the warrant to believe. Just take God at his word. God has said that these gospel promises and all of their wonderful, splendorous diversity are all directed to sinners. Think of it this way. You say to yourself, well, we take the promises of God's word and we apply them to our circumstances. And the fact is that there are promises which address every one of our circumstances. The Lord comes to us and he shuts us in. We want to run out this door and he puts a promise in to block us. Or we say, you know, I have this obstacle, and he provides a promise that enables us to go over top of that obstacle. You know, one illustration that you can use, children, is let's say there's a pile of junk in the yard or somewhere that you've gone to visit, and there are sharp pieces of metal that are mixed into that little pile of garbage, and maybe it's getting dark, it's getting dusk. If you start kind of plowing through that, you might get your hands all cut up and your arms cut up. You know, what would be a solution to get the metal, pull the metal out of the garbage without getting cut up? You could take a magnet. And if you took the magnet and ran it over top of that shallow pile of garbage, if it's a strong magnet, what'll happen? Tunk, tunk, tunk. It'll pull the metal, won't it, out of the little pile. It'll all stick to the magnet, and you'll be able to remove it, even though you can't see well. You'll be able to remove the various pieces of metal. And it's like that with our soul. Our soul has all these little sharp pieces of metal inside them that want to prevent us from believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. So we take the promises of God's word, and we pour or raise those promises over our soul in order to pull out those little sharp sinful impediments to believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all who hear the gospel have warrant to trust in Christ. Everyone inside the church, outside the church, in America, on the most distant portions of the mission field, everywhere the gospel goes, if the gospel is there and the gospel is being preached, then God is speaking to people through his word, then there is warrant to trust in Christ. We've talked at length in the past about the ability, which comes from God, and we've talked about the work of the Holy Spirit that brings these things about. This evening we're talking about the warrant. God himself speaks promises to those who hear him in the gospel. And there are so many precious promises provided in that gospel to undergird the warrant to trust in Christ. Mark 16 and verse 16, the end of the verse, but he that believeth shall not be damned. But he that believeth shall not be damned. We look to God's word, and it is in that word outside of ourselves that we find the warrant God has given to us to believe the gospel. We see there Jesus set before us, and we believe in Jesus. We lay hold of Christ. We rest in Christ. We receive Christ as he is offered to us in the gospel, in his precious word. And so we see the pitfalls of subjectivism. You know, what warrant do we have to believe? Not inside ourselves. We see the need to the profession of a sinner. If I'm a sinner, then I'm the one to whom God has sent the gospel. And then we see the promises of the scripture. Ultimately, it is those promises that provide warrant for us. May the Lord help us as we reflect on this aspect of faith. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, we come thankful that you have given us a sure word, that we are able to build our lives upon the truth of this word. It is reliable. You are a faithful God, and that means that you are faithful to every pledge you have made and every promise you have given in this precious book. And we take that, O Lord, as our warrant to come and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would strengthen us in this. Give us to live upon these promises as your people, to day in and day out, be walking under the powerful influence of gospel promise. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.